We're studying Mark, and we're looking at Mark, the life of Jesus, through the eyes of the question, what does it mean to be in but not of the world? And one of the things that I want to talk about just for a moment in framing the context for the passage in Mark chapter 4 we're going to be looking at this morning is the fact that one of the characteristics of the human race that marks us as distinct from other forms of animal life is the fact that, as far as we know, unlike other forms of life, only humans have this image of God stamped on our hearts, our souls. And a part of the display or the ramification of that image is the fact there's a God consciousness. And anthropologists, sociologists, historians remind us that this is almost a universal characteristic of humans. No matter how primitive the tribe might be or how sophisticated the culture might be, there is, in every culture, some sense of transcendence, something beyond us. They don't always call it God, but there's some kind of higher power that is recognized by human beings that, as far as we know, animals don't recognize. As far as we can tell, there's no sign that animals worship. But wherever you go in culture, you find examples of worship from throughout history and in all cultures. Surveys internationally now tell us that roughly 92% of the world's population have some kind of conscious belief in God. If you want to isolate those who are atheists and agnostics, most of them agnostics, it's only about 8%. You get the impression on university campuses, or if you listen to Bill Maher or Richard Dawkins, that 95% of anyone with a brain does not believe in God. But that's not true. If you take that 92% and divide it between the major organized religions of the world, interestingly enough, you see that Christianity really is a dominant display or representation of belief in God. Surprisingly, Judaism is only, it's really not 1%, it's 0.33% of the population. Jewish influence in the international climate is strong, but its population is very, very small. The statistic of 32% of the world's population are confessing Christians is a bit deceiving, however, because Christianity there is defined in the most broad sense. If you define Christianity in terms of evangelical Christianity, the way in which most of us would define Christianity, it shrinks to about 11%. Now, the question that I think comes to our mind when we look at this is, if Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and if the kingdom that he brought was the hope of mankind, why are only 11% of the people on the planet recognizing this? That's the question that a lot of people have asked. And of course, in our market-sensitive climate, there is a lot of attention given to what the majority wants. And when I go to shop for an appliance, for example, I go on Google and I look at the reviews. What's the most popular? What are the reviews? What are people saying about it? If it gets bad reviews, I don't buy it. If it gets lots of good reviews, I buy it. Christianity doesn't get a lot of good reviews. Why is that? That's the question. There are three men who have challenged the church with regard to this question. Donald McGavran started the School of World Missions at Floral Theological Seminary. He grew up in a liberal denomination. He went to India as a missionary. He became frustrated with a lot of the theology he was working with and a lot of the people he was seeing and at work, and it changed his theology, became more conservative. But what he did what the contribution he made to missions was that he brought the work of sociologists to this whole question of how do we reach people. And he used the science of sociology to examine and study why some people respond to the gospel and other people do not. And he discovered some things that have had a terrific influence on the church in terms of the way in which it does business. He changed the climate of the church in a significant way. He was not the only person. Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, had a huge impact on the way in which evangelical Christians viewed their relationship with the world. Now, McGavern was something of a scholar. Bill Bright was a businessman. They brought different perspectives to this whole issue of how do you reach the world? How do you take this small minority group and make it a large group? How do you make Christianity palatable to the world? The third person was Bill Hybels, the founder of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, in Barrington. He was a youth director at a prominent church in Chicago. From his youth group, he launched a church that now has an average of 24,000 people a Sunday in attendance. And that single church has probably had a bigger impact in terms of philosophy of ministry than any church in America. And it started basically the seeker movement in terms of reaching people. These three people have shaped the climate of the church that we are a part of today in significant ways with respect to how it basically reaches the world. Here is the question they were trying to ask, or trying to answer. How is the gospel effectively spread? And what causes churches to grow? And they discovered a number of things that were important. Each of them brought different expertise or pieces of wisdom from science, from business, and from the arts. With respect to the impact of the church, Bill Bright basically taught the church how to market the gospel. McGavern taught the church to look at the scientific research with respect to how people respond and why they respond. And Bill Hybels basically brought creativity to the worship service in such a way that his youth group of 300 blossomed to several thousand. On a sabbatical, visited Willow Creek, and it was a truly remarkable experience to see the largest auditorium in Chicago, which is the auditorium of this church, filled with people, and to, for an hour and 15 minutes, be spellbound by the way in which the gospel story was presented. With a level of expertise and excellence that was just outstanding. And all these people are criticized, unfortunately, but they make wonderful, positive contributions. Where is the problem? This is what all three of these people would suggest is part of the problem that Christianity is not as popular as it should be. Is the problem the message, the seed? And Dr. Bill Bright would say, to a certain extent, it is. Christianity, the story of Christ, has been distorted or treated as a myth, from Bill Bright. People have not rejected Christ so much as a distorted image of him. And he is, to a large extent, correct. We all have an image of the church and of Christ that is not favorable. That's why we stay away. Our image, if it was corrected, if they saw the church as the real kingdom of God and Christ as the real king, the loving Savior, not this tired old man or the son of a tired old man, it would be a different image. He also noted that the messengers sometimes are the problem. Does the Christian community have bad breath? And the answer is, unfortunately, often it does. The church has too often reflected the culture, present or past, rather than the kingdom. And Dr. Bright would say, the reason Christ is rejected by many people is because they have not seen a picture of the real Christ. And secondly, his followers basically have bad breath. They don't represent the kingdom, they represent the culture of the 16th century or the culture of the 21st century, but not the culture of the kingdom. And if we can present the culture of the kingdom and the real Christ, people will fall over themselves to come to faith in Christ. Is that true? Could it be that it's not the messenger or the message that is the problem, but the hearer of the message? Is the heart of the hearer the key to the fact that there's a limited response to the gospel? And the point that this passage is going to make to us is that in Jesus' teaching, he draws attention to the condition of the hearer. And to understand this in the context of this passage, the context of Jesus' day, we ask the question, why was Jesus getting a mixed response in his day? And when you think about it for a moment, this really is an important question. If he was the Messiah, he should be welcomed by all of Israel, especially by Israel's leaders. And just the opposite was taking place. This was a huge problem for the first century, especially for the Jewish community in the first century. If Jesus was Messiah, why were our leaders basically throwing him under the bus and not responding to him? As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11, a big chunk of the letter, of that letter, is addressing that whole question. How do you answer this dilemma? If Jesus is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, why did Israel reject her Messiah? That was completely unexpected. There is nothing in the Old Testament record that would suggest that Messiah's track was to involve that type of rejection. So Paul basically goes to great lengths in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans of trying to answer that question. Why was Israel rejecting Jesus? And even to this day, this is the big issue in Judaism today. I remember speaking to an Israeli guide on a trip to the Holy Land several years ago, and hearing him explain with great eloquence and accuracy the Christian gospel. He was used to guiding Christian tour groups, and he knew the gospel better than most pastors of those groups knew the gospel. And he was so eloquent in explaining the Christian story as a guide. I asked him after the tour was over, said, why is it that you're not a Christian? You seem to understand exactly the benefits of what Christ is all about. And he said, it's very simple. He said, Christ was not the Messiah because when Jesus came, nothing happened in Israel. No, Israel didn't change one bit. And everything we know about Messiah is that Israel was to undergo a tremendous rehab and restoration. Never happened. And therefore, Israel, Jesus could not be Israel's Messiah. Maybe the Gentiles' Messiah, but not Israel's Messiah. But the point is, the problem of Jesus' rejection was a big problem to Jesus' followers. They were obviously perplexed. Why, if you were Messiah, are you not more popular, especially with the people that we respect, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who are our mentors, the people who are our guides? We're confused. And it's in that context that Jesus tells the story, this parable. And I'm not going to read the parable, I'm going to just describe it. It's a parable that most of us have read several times. You've heard the story. The sower that goes to sow seed. And he sows some seed that falls on hard road, and the birds come and pluck the seed up before it has a chance to sprout. Some seed falls on rocky soil, and although it has an immediate root that sets itself, when the sun comes out, it scorches the new plant and it dies. Some seed falls and it grows wonderfully for a time, but along with it, all kinds of weeds grow up. And when it comes time for a harvest, there's a limited harvest and no harvest because the weeds have choked out the seed. And some of the seed falls on good soil. That good soil produces from that seed a harvest of fruit varying from modest to extravagant. That's the parable. And then he goes on to say this, and as soon as he was done alone, his followers, along with the 12, begin asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Apparently Jesus was a very good Presbyterian. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how shall you understand all the parables? We'll go back to this passage more fully next week. We'll touch on it today a little bit. And then he goes on to explain the parable. And basically what he says is this. He says, the seed that fell along the road basically was timed out. It didn't have a chance to sprout root, and in the meantime, birds came and ate it up. The seed that fell in rocky places was bought out. The cares of the world and the love of money, all the other things that promised life and happiness, crowded the seed out so it never had a chance really to survive the drought. It couldn't persevere very long. The seed that fell among thorns was crowded out. A lot of things that were competing for it basically made it unfruitful. And the seed that fell on good soil, it was patient, persevering, and a priority, and it produced fruit. And he explains to them that he's really describing here why the response to Jesus as Messiah is mixed. It's not the seed, it's not the sower, it's the soil that is the problem. And that determines the response. His intention, although this is not explained in Mark, as a matter of fact, as we've said before, Mark in his gospel does not give us a commentary on why Jesus said what he said and why Jesus did what he did. As a matter of fact, you have to wait until you get to the Gospel of John before you get extended commentary on the meaning of all of these things. Mark just gives us the facts and moves on to another story and leaves us basically to piece things together. But if I'm going to piece these things together, my reading of the text says this. If this is the answer, what is the question? And my guess is that the question is just what you'd expect. The disciples say to Jesus, or wondering to Jesus, why are you not more popular? And Jesus answers that question with these words. Now, this is something that I think is helpful for us with respect to our understanding what it means to be in but not of the world. The response to the gospel rests with the soil more than the seed and the sower. Now, I'm not going to suggest the sower and the seed do not have a part, but I think we must be very careful we don't assume that we are responsible for the response to the gospel completely. The biggest response comes from the heart of the people who are hearing it. And that is going to affect the way in which we view ourselves in and not of the world. Here's the first thing we should take away, I believe. Don't be discouraged by the lack of fruit with respect to the gospel message. Remember that many types of soil cannot and will not receive the seed. We'll talk about this more next week. It is not for you to be able and responsible to convince everyone to make a positive response. When I read or hear on television some of the blasphemous statements that are made by people who are arrogantly criticizing and rejecting any reference to Jesus Christ. I heard a commentator the other day making fun of Tim Tebow, a football player who basically is an outspoken Christian, and when he was in college, he would have Bible verses on reflection masks on his face. And he was laughing at this Jesus freak, you know, who now in the NFL is finding out he's not a great football player after all. I mean, he had a bad game, so he's being thrown under the bus as a football player, as a human being, because of his silly beliefs. We live in a culture, and when I hear that, my blood boils. I have a reaction. Until I remember what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and to me as a disciple of Jesus. He's saying, calm down. Calm down. He's saying, this is to be expected. There are some people who will not and or cannot get it. Don't worry about it. Just sow the seed. Keep sowing the seed. Don't ask yourself, what can I do? What must I do? How can I change this? It's not for you to change it. The seed grows with the soil. You sow, and you sow good seed. That's your responsibility. And I think one of the things that this should tell us in respect to our relationship to being in and out of the world is the fact that we must be very careful that we stay out of our Father's business. That we basically are ambassadors. We are not legislators of the kingdom. We have a responsibility to represent the message. We don't have a responsibility to thumbhole people into a certain type of response. If we're faithful with good seed, and if we're faithful as good sowers, that is our responsibility. Beyond that, it's a mystery. But we know from what Jesus has told his disciples here that that mystery is going to involve, from our perspective, many different types of responses. And our posture should be one of grieving when there's a negative response, but at the same time, having a relaxed attitude and recognize this is a mystery of what God's Spirit is doing in the world. Implications. Expect challenges to faith. When it's timed out, or when trials crowded out, and when temptations basically replace it, we should not be surprised. As a matter of fact, even in our own lives, these are the very things that confront us. I don't know of anyone who is a follower of Christ that basically doesn't have some experience dealing with these issues, with the fact that we've heard it, we've known it, and they've just let it set. And now, basically, we've lost our passion for it. Hey, who's responsible for that? Or, I've been invested in so many things. Yes, I believe the gospel. I am committed to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer and the Creator. But he is in file 36, in my drawer. The drawers of my soul. And I've got commitments to a lot of things. I've got a vocation to keep up. I've got a marriage to keep up. I've got kids to train. I've got a lot of fun to have. I've got money to make. I've got people to meet. There are a whole lot of files in my drawer. He's just one of them. And at that point, the competition, the crowding, and the trials. If Jesus really is the Messiah, why do I have cancer? Or why are my kids on drugs? Or why did I flunk out of school? Or why is my marriage falling apart? I mean, have we been going to church? We've been reading our Bible. We've been sharing our faith. What does God expect? Where is He? We've done our part, kind of thing. How many Christians have that kind of bargaining relationship with God? And the trials of the world have caused them to step back and say, this Jesus thing is not what it's cracked up to be. I thought when I got on this train, it was going to be a cruise, It's turned out to be a disaster, a train wreck. And of course, when we read the New Testament, recognize that the train wreck that we're on in a fallen world is the same train wreck that Jesus was on and the apostles were on. And what Jesus offered his followers was not escape from a train wreck. It was basically the ability to show up in the wreck with a hope and an attitude that saw beyond the wreck to a bigger picture of life. The fact that you and I beat this drum a lot, you've heard me over and over again with this, but I do it because there's so much in our culture that refuses to go there. We are, among all people in the world, best equipped to face the darkness, even death itself. If there is any group of people that should be gracious in the face of darkness, should have hope in the face of darkness, that goes beyond just escaping the darkness, it's us. We should be a light in the world, not because we are making lots of money, we're being recognized for everything we've done, because we're beautiful and our children all go to great schools and have terrific careers just like us. That's not our hope. Our hope is that in the midst of a world where those things aren't going to happen to us, the rain's going to fall on us with hail, like it did Jesus and the apostles and the church throughout all generations. In the midst of that, people are going to see hope in our eyes, life in our step. They're going to see energy to love when we aren't being loved. They're going to see grace shown when we haven't been shown grace. That is the power of the gospel. In that respect, Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. And he says in Philippians, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. The power in the suffering, through the suffering. That's the vision we've got to constantly encourage one another to maintain if we're going to be salt and light in the world. Being in the world, but not of the world. That's what it's about. Don't judge the seed of the sower by the soil. Now, this is a tough one, because we live in a marketing culture where it's very easy to say, if you aren't getting results, don't keep doing the same thing. Change something. Now, there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, the moral stupidity is keep doing the same thing expecting different results, I'm told. But that doesn't always apply everywhere. And it's really tempting for us to say, well, if people aren't coming to saving faith in Christ, if people aren't growing in their faith, if people aren't becoming more engaged with Christ, it must be something we're not doing right. We've got bad breath or we've distorted the message. So we start tampering with the message and start trying to rehab our breath. Now, I'm all for rehabbing the breath. And sometimes tampering with the message. I agree with Dr. Bright. I think that we have distorted Christ so he looks pretty much like our culture or a past culture and not very attractive to people who are true seekers. And I agree that to a large extent, not only has the seed been distorted and tampered with, but the church basically does not always look like kingdom people. People don't, in the church, don't always act as though they really have a hope that's beyond this life. Sometimes they even are more frustrated and stressed than people in the world, because they're caught with this expectation. They're supposed to be looking holy, and all the while they're trying to basically pad their life in the same way the world is, with all the good stuff of the American dream, if you're an American. And then, if you want to be an unhappy person, try to live with a foot in both the kingdom of Christ and this world. You're going to be miserable in both, because you're not going to be as competitive. Now, I know some people say, if you want to be competitive in this world, just be a good Christian, and you're going to be successful. I don't believe that for a moment. If you want to make money, don't be a Christian. If you want to be famous, don't be a Christian. Are there famous Christians that have made a lot of money? Of course. They're freaks. In some respects. They're basically... Paul said, God has not chosen many wise. He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. And if you want to be, quote-unquote, happy in this life, I would not probably recommend following Christ. Unless you think the cross is a happy place to be. Unless you think a crown of thorns is your idea of happiness. And you say, well, that was Christ. He did that for us. We didn't have to. But what about Paul? And the other apostles? Why didn't they get it? Paul basically left the happy life in terms of this world to basically find a new type of life altogether that the world could not touch or take away. And very frankly, in our soberest moments, I'll just speak for myself here, as much as I love the stuff of this world, I'm just like everybody else. At my sober moments, I recognize that what I really want in my soul, what I really want in the depths of my heart, is a grasp on life that the world can't take away. I want to have a grasp on life that enables me to face real difficulties with hope and a smile on my face and thankfulness to God. And energy to love and to reach out and to embrace when there is nothing rationally from the world's perspective that would enable that to take place. Now, I don't want hardship. I don't want all that bad stuff. But I don't want to be afraid of it either. I want to basically, when it happens, and it will happen, it has happened, and it will continue to happen, when it happens, I don't want to be upset. I don't want to be derailed. I don't want to be cast out or confused. I want to recognize, as Jesus did when he faced trials, and as Paul did in facing trials, that somehow in prison you can sing. You can sing in prison. And you're not singing because you know you're going to get out soon. You're singing because this is not really prison. Real prison sometimes is out there with all the stuff and without any real power to live beyond and above it. Don't assume that the soil is the only variable. And this is where we come to the second insight with respect to being in and out of the world. Recognize, first of all, that the seed falls on different types of soil, and you can't control that. That's beyond our scope. Secondly, remember that God is seeker soil sensitive. God is looking for good soil. The seed is sown widely, but the expectation is it's going to find good soil. And when it does, it's going to bear fruit. Now we'll next week look at what constitutes good soil. How do you identify good soil? But this is where someone like Bill Hybels made a contribution to the church that is significant. As a youth pastor, he basically surveyed his community in Chicago, asking this question. Wanting to find out why people don't go to church and how could this be changed in terms of the church's image so that they return to an exposure to the gospel. And this is what he found out. For most people, a church service is seen as irrelevant. It's talking about things that no one's interested in, or at least they aren't interested in. Secondly, it is monotonous and boring. It may be relevant. It's talking about real life issues, but it's not talking about them in a way that really is very engaging. Or it's obsessed with money and rules. It's basically, do you want to come to prison? Come to church. We will basically strap laws on you that will make you feel terrible. God, or as Bill Wright would often say, God, in the minds of many people, says to you, what are the five things you hate worst? Do them. What are the five things you like best? Don't do them. That's Christianity. And it is not understandable. What are these people talking about? Transubstantiation, justification. I mean, all these church words and concepts that don't make any sense. So after his survey result, he basically decided, we're going to basically start a congregation where we're going to be sure as much as possible that we don't basically fall into those traps. The characteristic of many of the churches that came to be known as seeker-driven churches, that is, churches that are aiming to reach those who have an appetite or would have an appetite if they could get past the barriers and the stereotypes of the church. He started that kind of church. And as I said, now it has an average attendance of 24,000 people on a weekend. These are the characteristics of many of the churches that grew out of that movement. Now, I will say this at the beginning. Willow Creek Community Church is probably a very good and responsible example of a true seeker-sensitive church. Many of the churches that respond by the vision of Bill Hybels are not as attractive. They've swallowed more than just the concept. For example, this is what many churches now who are labeled seeker-sensitive tend to emphasize. Target a specific group. Ethnic group, age group, socioeconomic group, educational group. But we've known from sociological research that homogenous groups tend to grow most dramatically and most effectively. So in an academic community, basically you aim at students and your aim is at an academic level. That's part of the application. Let the target audience define the issues, the style of music you use in worship, the sermon topics, and so forth. Make the setting as comfortable and impressive as possible to the audience, based upon the audience's values. Let their values set the stage. At Willow Creek, for example, the productions at Willow Creek when we were there were of a quality they could be broadcast anywhere. They had professionals doing the planning. They were large enough they could do that. This was not something that people who didn't know what they were doing threw it together. It was done by professionals. Staging, drama, so forth and so on. Do what you have to make it exciting. If the pastor comes in on a zip line from the back of the auditorium, I mean, that's what it takes. I mean, harness him up. Get him up there. Bring him down. Just come on down. Avoid controversial issues and putting demands on people. Make it comfortable for people to come. Now, the most important single characteristic of a seeker-driven church is this. The church service is for the seeker. And this raises an important question. It may get people in the door, but does it make disciples? And to the credit of Willow Creek, it was decided, they were discovering it wasn't making disciples. So they changed their orientation. Yes?
Don't they have a Saturday night service for the disciple-making
yes.
process?
Yes. At Willow Creek, they do.
Uh-huh.
And from the beginning, they knew that distinction was made. But they've changed their Sunday morning service, too, to make it much more content-oriented and not as much, bring your friends, right? You're going to enjoy this. This is going to be fun, kind of thing. But here's the big question that I have. When you look at the New Testament's understanding of what the church is, the church service, the Sunday morning gathering of believers, was never designed to be for seekers. It should be seeker sensitive, but not seeker driven. Part of this comes from an understanding of the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, which suggests that the principal purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. And if you've listened to me very long, you recognize that's not my understanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission starts with spreading the hope of the gospel. It just starts there. The Great Commission is presenting to Christ a bride, the church, that's mature, that is bathed with love and truth. And in that respect, a lot of what takes place after a person comes to Christ is a part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Coming to understand what it means to be the church, to be a mature person in Christ. When a person comes to Christ, that's not the end, that's the beginning. The beginning of a long process called the Great Commission, of bringing people into maturity in faith. Sometimes we get the impression in evangelical churches that there, once a person is saved, what else is there? They simply give money to get more people to be saved or be a missionary. Either a mission field or a missionary. One or the other. And if you're sitting in a pew, your job is to support missionaries. And the purpose of the church service is to bring more people in and to bring them to Christ. I would say that is a very, very unfortunate and narrow view of what a church service should do. I've always felt, from my reading of the New Testament, that when Christians gather, they gather for the purpose not of reaching the lost. They gather for the purpose of worshiping the Savior. And they do that also in the context of being nurtured by Him, by cultivating a community that more and more looks like the kingdom of God. And this is a very important task. This is not intramural. This is not basically prep for going into the world. It's more than that. Now, when that happens, my observation has been that people willingly and eagerly go into the world with the hope and the excitement and the life-giving spirit they're experiencing in their Christian community. And in that context, they become real salt and light. They are not a part of a program. They're not a part of a technique. They are now radiating light and heat that they get from being together in the presence of God. I think that a church service should be one that is seeker-sensitive. I think it's important for us to speak language that people who are on the outside and genuinely inquisitive can understand, and concepts that make sense to all human beings. But at the same time, I think the primary purpose of a church meeting should be to feed the saints, to build the body of Christ, to have a worship experience where people are encountering the presence of God, are reminded of who they are, of who God is, and the role they have as ambassadors in this world. Did Jesus expect the gospel to be popular? Enter the narrow gate, he told his disciples, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, this is not the only passage where this issue is addressed, but Jesus seemed to be comfortable with the fact that his disciples were not going to be a large mass, a majority even. They were going to be a small flock. Questions we can contemplate. Is this passage, the parable of the seed, the sower, and the soils, limited to Israel's response, or does it refer to the whole world's response? Now, I ask that question because in the context of the Gospels, I believe this passage is limited to Israel. Jesus is telling his disciples why Israel is not responding. But we have to ask ourselves as we look into history and look at our culture, Is that much different than the way in which the world is responding? Not apparently. The Gentiles aren't flocking in either to the gospel in the same way that Israel was not. There's a remnant in Israel that's responding. And the same can be said of the Gentiles outside. What happens when we give too much responsibility to the seed and the sower? And in our culture, where basically we take responsibility for everything, you know, when basically there's a fire in Yellowstone Park, we fire the superintendent of the park as though somehow he's responsible. When there's a gun turret blown up on the battleship Iowa, the admiral of the ship is fired, even though he had nothing to do with the problem. That's just the way our system works. There's always pilot error when a plane goes down. Almost always. In the church, when people don't respond, it is very easy for us to look at the message of the messenger and tweak them until we get a response. Be very careful with that. The dangers there are great, because you wind up no longer with the gospel and looking very much not like the kingdom. The process. We should not be ashamed of the fact that the gospel is going to be difficult for some people to hear. And we should recognize that a lot of the values of the kingdom are not going to be popular. A lot of the things are going to feel like jail for some people in following Christ. And a lot of the things that should excite us aren't going to excite the world. What should a good seeker-sensitive church be like? We'll talk about that. Should we expect the Christian church to eventually dominate the world? How do you respond to these questions? We've got some time to talk. What should a seeker-sensitive church look like? Yes?
So, can I ask a question before I answer your
question? Sure.
Can you tell me what Bill Hybels did to fix this problem?
What he did. The question is, what did Bill Hybels do to fix the problem of the stereotype of the church? Well, first of all...
Yeah, and specifically, he knew he was drawing people in...
Oh, I'm sorry. To fix the problem of...
Yeah, he had about 35,000 last count. I heard it's
right.
Coming down to 24 now.
Yeah.
So what did something, and how did he respond to that issue?
Okay. How did Bill Hybels respond to the issue of discovering that you were doing a good job of getting people in, but they weren't growing to be mature disciples? To his credit, he was asking the right questions. He was saying, I'm not satisfied with just having the biggest church in the country and keep growing. I'm not satisfied with the fact that there are a lot of wealthy supporters who are now on board with us. He said, we're into making disciples, and if it's not working, we're going to basically try to find out why. He basically put a bigger emphasis on teaching Scripture. He put a lot more emphasis on what took place in small groups in terms of discipleship, not just bringing people in. He basically toned down a lot of the things that basically were the smells and bells that would bring people off the streets. Not that he shunned away from being seeker-sensitive, became more seeker-sensitive than seeker-driven. That's my impression. I don't know him. He's not a personal friend of mine. I've had several conversations with him. And he's a person who is, in my judgment, a really serious disciple-maker. He is not someone who's just interested in fluff. He's a person who is a true leader in the church, in the best sense of that word. And not that he's above criticism, but he takes criticism, and he makes changes when it's necessary. And I'm very impressed with that. How can this church be seeker-sensitive in an appropriate way?
Don't you need to separate the question of seeker-sensitive from that of worship? To me, Sunday morning is worship. To me, seeker sensitive involves doing other things to bring people into the church, like, for example, the international harvest thing that we have on Thanksgiving. To me, that's a seeker sensitive activity of the church, and that's good and healthy. Is that a reasonable answer?
I think it is. When we were in Chicago, we went to Redeemer Presbyterian
in New York.
New York. Yeah, I was back in Chicago with Bill Hybels. And wonderful, wonderful experience with Tim Keller's ministry there. And the auditorium on Hunter campus was filled, maybe 2,000 young people, 20s, 30s, half of them Asian. The service was sensitive, worshipful, powerful. I put myself in the position of someone who was outside of our culture and outside the Christian faith and tried to imagine how would they experience this. And I suspected the experience would be one of not understanding a lot of the theology behind the hymns. Traditional hymns were sung, no contemporary music, but it was done with contemporary instruments. But you couldn't help but be impressed by the fact that people were really connecting and connected to what was going on. They were taking notes during the sermon. They were singing. They were obviously worshiping as they were singing. This was evident to a visitor. These people were serious about what they believed. And the way in which things were communicated up front, it is obvious it was not there to draw attention. It was there to draw attention to the people doing it or to how well it's being done. The attention was going to God. And even though you may not know this God, there is something awesome about the experience of these people who apparently did know something about this God or know Him and were interested enough to come out and fight crowds to get there and fill this place up. That was, from my perspective, very effectively seeker-sensitive, even though it wasn't targeting activities at a particular group. It basically was the kind of thing that a true seeker for life and for hope was going to say, there's something here that I want to come back and find out more about it. These people have a hold on life. And when you heard the message, you got a bigger picture of this, of what the kingdom of God was like in terms of breaking down barriers between races and economic groups and educational groups. When you heard that message, when you saw these people engaged, for someone who's a seeker, they'd say, I want to find out more. There's something here I don't understand, but I want to find out more about it. So when I basically think of a seeker sensitive church, I think of a church that is not trying to target an audience, but is just trying to be authentically Christian. Just trying to be honestly, humbly, authentically Christian. And basically do your thing and let the world see. And when the world asks questions, be ready to give an answer to why you're here and why you're doing it. But someone else may have other... Yes?
One observation is that I think that in the 70s and 80s, the church was responding to people who were hurt by churches, found it boring, found it irrelevant. But what has happened is a new generation is coming along that doesn't have those particular biases because they've never been to church.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes we sell out the Holy Spirit who may be moving these people into the church to see this authentic worship, and that they are attracted to the authentic worship because they don't have the bias of the irrelevancy of 30 to 40 years ago.
Yeah, I think we all come from so many different places. And if you're in New York, you're coming from a different place than you are in the Piedmont of North Carolina. Different culture, completely. I mean, it's a different world, New York. You, many of you know that. Yes.
No, yes, that was answered.
Yes.
Chairman, I would presume that seeker-sensitive focus on what is distinctive about the particular community in which the truck is doing their job. And in that case, it's that university-dominated, sophisticated, presumed sophisticated, middle and upper middle class of this community that this church ought to be sensitive to. And that has some very significant implications.
Now that's a great insight. Did you all hear what Bill said? He said in a university community, the community itself creates an appetite and a sensitivity, an antenna, if you will, to certain issues. And the way in which the church postures itself in that community, in respecting those issues, in addressing that style, is very important. An example would be, people here generally come here expecting to read. They are generally well-read. They learn to think logically, rationally, and to inquire, to ask tough questions, to be seekers of truth. And if the church basically pictures its faith as being only an experience that you, or an encounter you have, and does not involve truth that can be talked about or investigated, that is when it miss a big opportunity in that culture. So I think that one of the things that should characterize a seeker-sensitive congregation in this community is the fact that it's going to engage the heart and the mind in a way that makes sense with respect to people who have an expanded sense of what is real and what is not. It's not going to basically thumb its nose at education, for example. Is that what you're saying, Joel?